We're talking about Satan and his influence on us with regard to the possibility of him making us sin. We had divided up the human mind into two sections. We want to look at that again this morning in conjunction with James 1, 13, 14, and 15. Where does sin come from? A lot of people would like to remove responsibility for sin and place it on society or Satan or some even on God himself. But as we'll note in going through the scriptures here, in order for us to really be held accountable for sin, it has to come to our conscious mind. So I've drawn the circle here, divided it into half, and the top half of the circle representing the conscious mind. The conscious mind is where we make our decisions, and then the subconscious mind. And subconscious is really a psychological term, which I would prefer to use the term storehouse of memories. That within your mind, you have your conscious stream of awareness recorded. Storehouse of memories, which psychologists call the subconscious mind. Last time we talked about that there were three principal things that Satan appealed to: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Then in addition to that, we said that generally we have attributed sin to self, to human nature, to the lust of the flesh, to society, the temptations of society, and to Satan. But when you really examine James 1, 13, 14, 15, let's read verse 14 again. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So really, to be accurate about it, society is an enticer or a tempter. Satan is an enticer or a tempter. And we talked about last time the fact that the more negative temptations you have coming into your mind, then the more difficult it's going to be to lead a godly life. And so you'll find in the Bible that we are to flee fornication, that we're to flee evil, that we're even to flee the appearance of evil. So when we talk about society, Satan, we should not then say that they made us sin. Because once again, very clearly, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, he may have seen something in society, and Satan is the god of this world, and really Satan is at the back of or behind many of the things that go on in this world. Then verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, when we dwell on it, think about it, and actually decide to do it, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So in this subconscious mind, the storehouse of memories, we have many things that have been posited during the past 100 years. Before I go into that, I want to talk about once again, if Satan can get things into your mind at the subconscious level, or if through some kind of subliminal advertising, things could be gotten into your mind at the subconscious level. And we talked about that last time, that you may be sitting somewhere, whether it's visual or audio or a combination of both, whether it's on television, where it's on a record, or at the movies, or viewing an advertisement in a magazine, and there's some way whereby some kind of evil work or covetous work can be gotten into your mind at the subliminal level, And here it is. And as we said last time, anything that's in the storehouse of memories can be admitted into the conscious mind where you have to deal with it. But, as we noted last time, in order for you to be held responsible for it, or even for you to perform the action, it has to come to the conscious mind. The conscious mind examines that thought that's in your mind, and it makes a decision, I will do that, or I won't do that. Once again, the responsibility goes back to the person. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, let's examine that just a moment. Man's first encounter with sin in Genesis chapter 3. We'll note that man has three basic responses to sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. Now, nakedness throughout the Bible symbolizes lack of a spiritual garment or a state of, it could be, first of all, a state of innocency. They were naked. They were not ashamed. They were innocent. They had not sinned. And then as soon as they sin, their nakedness is talked about, that they knew that they were naked and they wanted to cover up. So nakedness does symbolize sin. You can notice that in Hosea in several different places. And God says that He is going to reveal their nakedness or their sin, and that there won't be anything to cover it up. So they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal God amongst the trees of the garden. So they tried to cover up their own flesh, which could be symbolic of trying to cover up their own sins. And we have a scripture in Isaiah which says, make sure that you don't hide from your own flesh. And they tried to hide from God. So man's first response to sin is to hide or cover it up. Don't let anybody know that I've sinned. Of course, you can't cover up or hide from God, as Adam and Eve found out very rapidly. And then we'll note what else happened here. In verse 9, the Eternal God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? Have you sinned? Have you disobeyed me? And the man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So man's second reaction to sin, if he's found out, if he can't hide it or cover it, then his second reaction is to blame others. So Adam, in this case, blamed Eve and he blamed God. It's the woman you gave me, God. You know, you're responsible for this. And in addition to the connotation of blaming, there is also connected with blaming, when you begin to blame other people, the implication for the third response then is to justify self. I am not responsible. And that has been the course of humanity. From that day to the present, I'm not responsible, someone else is. Now, we have gone to the point in religion where we place far too much blame on Satan. We have gone to the place in society where we place too much blame on subliminals. All this And then there has been a third great boogeyman in the past 100 years. You know what that third great boogeyman is that has basically erased in Western society man's responsibility for his behavior? The third boogeyman, someone said, guilt. But who? It is not. That is not what I'm talking about, though that's one of the things that they deal with. Okay, Clifford?
Evolution.
No, it is not evolution.
Psychology.
Psychology has... What has psychology done? Yes, Martin? Psychology has attempted to remove guilt. But even before the removal of guilt, we've had four basic forces in psychology, though sometimes they just call it third force psychology. There's another area that they leave out that's not among the three principal schools, but has also played its role in absolving man of his responsibility. Yes. Well, existentialism is a school of psychology, but I'm not talking about the name of the school of psychology. What have they really told us concerning man's responsibility? Yes. Well, that's one thing they've said, that we are the product of our environment.
They say that you're not responsible because all these other things are going on around you.
Well, that is basically what I'm getting at, that they, whichever approach that they have taken, is that you are not responsible because of things that have happened to you or things that are going on. Freud, for example, he said that man has not resolved his various stages that he went through from the time of birth up to the time of adolescence. And so he has to properly resolve those stages. And growing out of Freudian psychology has been the idea of permissiveness, that we should not really have a person face his responsibility. Though they might argue with that, but in actual practice, that's what it comes to, that we must call on an analyst, have a person analyze us to see what it was back there in our past that caused us to be the way we are. And that's the whole key. What is there back there in the past that caused us to be the way we are? And then that absolves us of the responsibility. And the theory is, once you face what caused you to be the way you are in the past, then maybe you can go on and face reality in the future and be a responsible person. But nonetheless, the bottom line is that man is absolved of his responsibility. And then you have the people in psychomedicine, and they postulate a physical basis for mental illness or man's behavior, that the chemistry of the brain or the nervous system is off, and if we get the chemistry of the brain working as it should work, then man will not behave as he behaves. Now, there might be a certain amount of validity to this, but once again, when it really gets down to it, man is absolved of his responsibility. That's not to say that there are not people who do have legitimate physical problems. And I'm not trying to do away with all of that that might cause them to be, quote-unquote, mentally ill. And then there have been the behaviorists, which say that everything is due to man's environment, and he's a pawn in the hands of the environment, and thus he's not responsible. And then you have had the perceptual, humanistic, existential psychologists, so I just call them humanistic psychologists, who have said that man's difficulty is all these moral standards, that we have had religion forcing its values and its standards on us for hundreds of years. We have to be freed from that, and man is his own value and essence designer. All these movements have served to try to do away with man's responsibility. And it's almost like Well, there's some kind of mystical something going on here in the basement of your mind that causes you to be the way you are. And if you ever get the key to the basement, and in the past 100 years or so, especially the past 70 years, the psychologists held the key to the basement, they'd go in here and analyze the storehouse of memories and lay it open for you so you could see it. But even upon the fact that you get an analyst, it indicates that there was something mystical and mysterious going on here, and that you're not really responsible for what's happened in your life. Oh, I had a book over there on my desk. I wanted to read a few paragraphs before I want somebody to run and get it, Closing of the American Mind. Let's have a guy who can really run right here. You're near the door. You can run and go get that book for me and bring it back. In the book, The Closing of the American Mind by Bloom, he very vividly shows the influence that Freud and psychiatry has had upon American society in attempting to absolve it of its responsibility, American society's responsibility, and individual responsibility. As we shall see in when we read a few paragraphs from that book, that it was even postulated that the people who thought in mystical terms that there was something within, as they might refer to it, the soul or the mind, that transcended everything physical, and hence this was a thing that was to be nurtured or nourished, and Americans, really, they were just bourgeoisie. They were not capable of this kind of mind or this kind of thinking, and hence they were to some degree subhuman as they would view it. But Americans have fallen for, they have sought out this mystical whatever it is, and almost how many people in so-called upper society today have their analyst? Well, a great number of them do. Once again, it absolves them of their responsibility for what they've done in the past. And I hear church people all the time talking about, how do I deal with my background? Well, that's another way of saying, how do I deal with the storehouse of memories that are in here? How do I deal with the subconscious? Or another way I could simplify it is this: how do I deal with human nature? Well, there are some very simple answers as to how to deal with human nature. The simplest thing to do with regard to dealing with human nature is to repent. That would be a good place to start. To turn around, go the other way. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I do want to address something else here in conjunction with all of this mystical part that man tries to formulate in absolving himself of responsibility. I will write something up on the board right now. I'm sure that those two words written on the board right now have rich meaning for you. What do those words say, Kevin? See, he has been backmasked. I have written on the board here, Drawnod, which is my name spelled backwards. We hear a great deal about backmasking and what the effects of backmasking are. That you listen to a particular song on your record player or cassette player, whatever it is, and the songs have been backmasked, in other words, played backwards. And the notion is that the subconscious mind will turn this around and play it forward. Does that really happen? Well, I tend to very much doubt it. If that were true, maybe we should write all of our books backward. I could write a bunch of nonsense syllables up here on the board, all your names spelled backward. We could write everything that we need to learn on our tests. We could write it backwards, and you read it backwards, and while you slept or whatever, the so-called subconscious mind would turn it around. So I really have my doubts as to whether the mind actually turns around so-called backmask messages. Could you name me anything that you know of in society that you would run around and you could see hippopotamus or a number of other words spelled backwards and it would be nothing more than nonsense? If that were not the case, then we don't have any way of really reading something for what it is and going on from there. Everything would be a confused maze. Now, we have had, even in the church in recent times, people who are, I don't mean church members who are producing, but there are companies who are producing so-called subliminal tapes to help you go the right way. Subliminal tapes to help you stop smoking. Subliminal tapes to help you overcome whatever problem. Subliminal tapes to help you develop a very positive self-image and become very confident so that you can conquer all of life's problems. We have even subliminal tapes to help you and your children improve their grades. Some people contend that in the shopping malls now, everywhere you go in a shopping mall, they have some kind of stupid, generally rock music blaring out. It was such a relief in some of the places in Canada to walk into a public place and not be blasted out with some kind of stupid rock music. But that in the musics being played in the malls, there are subliminal messages such as, I am an honest person. I am an honest person. I don't steal. I don't shoplift. I am an honest person. All those kind of things. And supposedly, shoplifting has been dramatically reduced by the playing of these subliminal messages. Now, I have my doubts whether or not that's the case. But even this time we're talking about, and we talked about in the past, that the subliminal message gets in here to do evil. For example, on the Marlboro ads that you've all seen of the rugged Western character about to light up his Marlboro or whatever, supposedly implanted on his cheeks, you'll read sex or other four-letter words, and there's supposed to be some kind of relationship between smoking and sex, so if you see those words, you'll go out and buy Marlboro. Now, that's subliminal seduction to do evil. Well, what about subliminal seduction to do good? Is it any better? Well, I don't think subliminal seduction to do good is any better. That God, once again, through His Spirit and His Word, He convicts us of the right way to go. Then, as you've heard character in the Church of God defined for decades, that you must come to the point to where you absolutely come to believe this is the way to go, and you recognize this is the way to go, you decide to go that way, and you actually go that way. And that is what Mr. Armstrong called the practice of character. But if I have some kind of little subliminal monkey in my mind that helps, that I can't help just float along and be a good guy. Is that really the practice of character? I don't think it is. So I know that recently in the Pastor General's report, Mr. Jodikoch Jr. wrote a very excellent explanation of this area in which some church members had asked about whether or not they should use subliminal tapes for so-called doing good. Well, it's through God's Spirit, God's Word, God's power that we are to come to develop holy, righteous character, coupled with our own active participation at the conscious level. Otherwise, how are we going to be held accountable one way or the other? How would it be laid to our account as being treasure in heaven if we didn't actually participate in it? In Bloom's book, I want to read a few things about the influence of German psychology and German philosophy on America, and for that matter, of course, it would be applicable to the entire Western world. I'll read into the context. It'll take a little bit for some of this to begin to fall into place. It's from Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind, page 153. But German philosophy after Hegel cast doubt on them, and there was some relationship between German politics and German thought. Historicism is taught that the mind is essentially related to history or culture. In other words, your mind is a product of your history or your culture, and you have this storehouse of memories from the past that I suppose some way has been mysteriously, genetically transmitted through the process of evolution. Trying to put it in their words to some degree. Germanness is, according to later German philosophers, an essential part of them. For Nietzsche and those influenced by him, values are the products of folk minds and have relevance only to those minds. By folk minds, the mind of that folk, German folk, French folk, English folk, or whatever folk you want to name, that you have your storehouse of memories from your folk. It has come to influence the way your mind is. The possibility of translation itself, as I have mentioned, is doubted by Heidegger. For him, the Latin translations of the Greek philosophical terms are superficial and do not convey the essence of the translated text. German thought tended not toward liberation from one's own culture, as did earlier thought, but toward reconstituting the rootedness in one's own, which has been shattered by cosmopolitan philosophical and political thought. We are like the millionaire in the Ghost Goes West who brings a castle from brooding Scotland to sunny Florida and adds canals and gondolas for local color. We choose a system of thought that, like some wines, does not travel. Talking about Americans have chosen German thought, German philosophy, and German psychology, and it doesn't fit in too well. We choose a way of looking at things that could never be ours and had its starting point dislike of us, has as its starting point dislike of us and our goals. The United States was held to be a non-culture, a collection of cast-offs from real culture, seeking only comfortable self-preservation in a regime dedicated to superficial cosmopolitan thought and deed. Our desire for the German things was proof we could not understand them. The issue between the continent and us can be summed up by the word bourgeoisie. The new man of the new democratic political regime has been labeled bourgeoisie by continental philosophers and artists for more than 200 years. This originally meant a diminished, egotistical, materialistic being without grandeur or beauty of soul, and it has maintained that negative sense best known to Americans because of Marx up to our day. Yet after Nietzsche claimed it, the theme had already become boring. Continental thinkers have been obsessed with bourgeois man as representing the worst and most contemptible failure of modernity, which must at all costs be overcome. Nihilism, in its most palpable sense, means that the bourgeois has won, that the future, all foreseeable futures, belong to him, that all heights above him and all depths beneath him are illusory, and that life is not worth living on these terms. And so we see that Americans from this have adopted the idea of the continent from the Germans, the Russians, the French, and really the Russians. Dostoevsky was one of the principal ones who began to write in these mystical terms of the longing within man, and there's some kind of connection between man and even the soil, and they began to talk about Mother Russia and all the mystical things that were in within the quote-unquote soul of a Russian. And the Germans talked about that, and the French talked about it. And then Freud came along, and he formed us a basement within us that we could look at, and then you had to train a psychoanalyst to look into the basement. And we're so stupid as to believe that there's really all these mystical forces, sort of like a can of worms ground up in there, running around, and if we could get all our worms lined up, then we would really be happy human beings and behave beautifully. And all of life's problems will be solved. Well, I don't want to go so far. Obviously, there are people who have mental problems, and some of them have a real physical basis, and there may be others with other bases, but most of the neuroses that we see extant in American society, and once again, I hear more and more in the church people saying, my background. How many of you come and talk about your background endlessly with your peers at college? Whether it was your father beat you or abused you or whatever you want to talk about, your background. And to the point that have we been captured by Freud as well? And does he have us in his basement? And now we're looking for somebody who has a key to let us out. Well, you don't have to be in Freud's basement or anybody else's basement for that matter. There is a way out. And as I said, the simple way out is to repent. How can we be protected from the lust of our own nature, from the temptations of society and Satan? How can we fight it? Well, the Bible reveals the answers to us. The Bible is the proper psychoanalyzer of man. Let's note a few places in the Bible that proves this. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. If you really want your background put behind you, or whatever addictive behavior you have, if you want to get guilt removed, and if you want to go on into the future, there is a way. The Bible shows you how to deal with past behavior, with present behavior, and it also is full of preventive measures to ensure that you have a happy, prosperous future. In John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit has come, it will, King James says, reprove. The word in the Greek is elencho, E-L-E-N-C-H-O. It will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the Word of God also is involved. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work in concert together. Okay, let's notice that in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, that they work together. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in concert together will convict man. It will show man what he is. Now, what is man apart from God? Well, man apart from God does have a carnal mind. Romans 8, verse 7. And Jeremiah 10:23, it is not within man to direct his own steps. And a man comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God to see that he is a sinner. Now, if you wanted to look at this from terms of this diagram we have here of the circle and the line drawn through the center of it, the Word of God and the Spirit of God will come to convict man that contained within his storehouse of memories, there is a whole, shall we say, bag of sin. Then, after man becomes convicted of his sins, then the next step is to admit to God that you are a sinner. It's not to hide or try to cover it up yourself. In the process of conviction, there is the sense of guilt. See, what the psychologists have tried to do away with, especially the humanistic psychologists, and say, well, man labors under all this guilt because Western cultures have said there is a moral standard. Well, nobody can live up to that moral standard, so what we've got to do is tell you that really no one can form your values for you, that you must be your own man, your own person, and decide for yourself what you're going to do. And anything you do is all right as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Of course, they fail to tell you, by the way, you deciding what hurts somebody else takes their freedom from them. But that's all right, just so you can be free. And you're freed from guilt by determining yourself what's right and wrong, which was the initial sin of Adam and Eve, is deciding for themselves what was right and wrong, which brought on them guilt. So you see, you're back in the circle. See, here's the storehouse of memories and the bag of sin. You can be freed from the guilt of those sins through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that, you must be willing to surrender and submit from that point on to the will of God, to the law of God. Because your misery, your pain, your agony, your guilt has been caused by the fact that you've broken that law of God. So then you agree before God to surrender and submit to Him, to walk in His way from that point on, which leads to peace, happiness, and of course, the producing of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of God. So after faith in God for the remission of your sins that are past, then God asks you to be baptized. Now the baptism, of course, has great symbolism that is to be actually performed in your life. That you go underneath the watery grave, as I represent here by the stick man beneath the water. And this is to take care of your bag of sin and your guilt. And God asks you to leave it there. And then you are raised to newness of life, to live the resurrected life according to the Spirit from that point on. And you're to be a happy person filled with love, joy, and peace. Now, the act of baptism and going through repentance and faith in God is not going to erase the memories that are in your mind. The memories are still there. And the memories can be emitted into the conscious mind. But what are you going to do? Are you going to give in to them or use them as an excuse to keep on being the way you have been? Well, that's what so many people do. They use their prior sins as an excuse to keep on sinning. They want to carry the bag around with them, because if they gave up the bag, then they would have no excuse to continue the way they are. But God asks us to leave those things under the water, and He also asks us that any time this old man in its old storehouse of memories tries to get up, that we are to put it back down and to block it and keep it under the water, as I demonstrate here on the board, by every time it tries to get up, block it down. And you can be freed from that being your past. Now that is a start, but there is more to it. Let's say that you have been involved in addictive behavior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that you have some kind of addictive behavior that's plaguing you, masturbation, smoking, pornography, to name some. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Well, what are the strongholds? The strongholds are things that come to you either from yourself or from society or from Satan or from your storehouse of memories of things maybe you've done in the past that gain a stronghold. It's almost like an obsession. Or it is some kind of behavior that you participated in that you become addicted to. And it seems as if you cannot stop it. So that is what Paul is calling a stronghold, something that comes on your mind and grips it to the point of obsession that you just want to do it, you think about it, you dwell on it, and it's very difficult for you to do anything with. Now, the weapons of our warfare are mentioned here, and we're going to talk about those in just a moment, but notice what it says in verse 5, "Casting down vain reasonings." Those are things that go on in the mind. Vain reasonings and every high thought thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. From your past, we hear things like, "In my background, I had such low self-esteem." And then we go, the psychoanalyst or whomever would go into the storehouse of memories or into the basement, unlock your basement. "Yeah, I'm looking in here. Yeah, that's right. Your daddy never showed you affection the way that he should. Your mother really never gave you responsibility. And when you went to school, all the kids picked on you. And your older brother was always putting you down. And therefore, you felt like a dirty, rotten rat, lower than a rug. And therefore, I'm justified in being the way I am. I just sort of creep along, hiding in the shadows, clinging to the wall, not really able to face anything or anybody." Well, maybe that is the way you are. But you don't have to be that way unless you insist upon clinging to your past. You see, if you want to cling to your past and justify the way that you are by your past, but I've never read in the Bible whereby your past will justify you. I seem to read that as we are justified by the blood of Christ. And when you come up out of this watery grave, He asks you to go live in newness of life, walking according to the Spirit, which is walking according to the way that God reveals in the Bible. What do? Casting down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves you. He has your best interest at heart. He cares for you to the point that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ died for you. And like it says in Psalm 27, though mother and father forsake me, yet you will bear me up. You will take care of me. A lot of people never make that transition. They are dabbling in religion, but still trying to hold on to the past and use it as some kind of a justification for the way they are. And you say, well, Ward, we can't make such dramatic changes. We can't let our past go. Well, if I read about the life of the Apostle Paul, he was out one day on the road to Damascus to stone Christians. That was part of his profession, stoning Christians and watching them die horrible, bloody deaths. And he was struck down, and in a very short time, he was being taught by Jesus Christ in the Arabian wilderness. Now, Paul does, he says, among sinners, I'm chief, just admit that, get it out of the way, but yet at the same time, he said, I'm forgetting those things that are past. I'm pressing forward to the high mark of the calling that is in Jesus Christ. And Paul does not justify the way he is at present based on what he was in the past. Now, Romans 7, we'll talk about that. In fact, we can talk about it right now, where he says, I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And the war that is going on, in which the fleshly man struggles to get up out of its watery grave, the storehouse of memories in the background of the past tries to hold you down. But Paul didn't use that to justify sin. And he didn't say he was continuing therein. In fact, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ that with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin and death. In other words, those things kept on battling and trying to get up. And then he says in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to those who walk according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. In other words, even though the thoughts may be there and the old man might be struggling to get up, if you obey what God says to do, you can walk with assuredness and confidence. And if you mortify the deeds of the flesh, as it says in Romans 8:13, you shall live. So, casting out vain reasonings. Let's read it once again. Casting down vain reasonings, every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God says, I love you, I'll take care of you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You trust me first and foremost, and eventually these other things that you've always wanted but have eluded you by other things to feel loved, wanted, needed, secure, some of those things. You can have those things if you'll turn to God first. Bringing into captivity every thought, not letting background rule, every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience, to avenge it, to put it down when your obedience is fulfilled. And the main way you avenge disobedience is through obedience. You start walking the right way. Now, the weapons of the warfare are given in Ephesians chapter 6. I said that the Word of God will help you deal with your problems past. We talked about that, how you get rid of the past. Then, in Ephesians chapter 6, the present and the future You put on the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Yes, Satan is very subtle and very deceitful. And there are many ways that he can get at you. But if you put on the whole armor, even though he may be able to get something into your mind, whatever way it might come, then it will not penetrate, it will not gain a stronghold upon you. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand! And that's where the punctuation should be. You know, the Bible was divided into verses by man and punctuated by man. Having done all to stand, comma, stand, period. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So if you want to be able to continue in the way that you've committed to, then you put on this, the loins girt about with truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. The truth is the Word of God. John 17:17. Righteousness is obeying God. Psalm 119:172. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The third part of the armor. And that means that you are willing to take the gospel to the world. That you're willing to give of yourselves that it might be taken to the world. Above all, taking the shield of faith. The fourth part of the armor, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. How does faith quench the fiery darts of the wicked? Because if you believe God and know that you know that He will deliver you from past, present, future, internal, external enemies, that here you are as you stand with this new mind, that Satan is going to fire at you all kind of things. Remember our four enemies of faith. He's going to fire at you anxious care. He's going to fire at you fear. He's going to fire at you doubt. He's going to fire at you human reasoning. But if you have on the shield of faith, then these things will not get in your mind and form a stronghold that begins to fester and grow into some kind of gigantic problem. They will just fall harmlessly away and not gain a stronghold. Take the helmet of salvation, the fifth part of the armor, which is hope, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And then take the sixth part of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you have truth and the Word of God here twice, and then 18, verse 18, the seventh part of the armor, prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And that's the weapons of the warfare. And if you expect to go to war and leave one part of your armor out and also leave some of your weapons at home, then the chances of winning are not very good. So you've got to put on the whole armor of God. It says put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. Now let's go further. Psalm 119. If you want to talk about more specifically addictive behavior where something has gained a stronghold on your mind and you are practicing it. Some steps that you can take to get rid of it. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Maybe he's involved in masturbation. Maybe he's involved in pornography. Maybe he has a sex problem. Maybe he's just filled with lust all the time. So how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Now, a lot of people just pray, Lord, help me overcome my problems. Lord, help me overcome my problems. That's about all they do. And they keep on doing what they've always been doing and feel more guilty and more guilty and more guilty. Because they're not putting on the whole armor and they're not filling their minds with the substance that they need for something new. Now, if we draw another circle here to represent the same thing, but see, we want to have a new storehouse of memories. Now, our old memories are always going to be there, but through the Word and the Spirit of God, they can be assigned to the sub-basement. They can be pushed way down there. We want a new storehouse of memories. And we want the Spirit of God and the Word of God to rule and reign. We want, if anything is admitted into our conscious mind from our subconscious, we want it to be the Word of God. Now, if you all you're doing is at the conscious level up here praying, Lord, help me, and you don't have anything stored in here as real food, and you have not taken with you the whole armor and all of the weaponry, well, you still are practically defenseless. So how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to your word. So you begin to fill your mind with the Word of God, and through your conscious stream of awareness, more and more of the Word of God, which is the mind of God. Notice what I said, the Word of God, which is the mind of God. With my whole heart have I sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. And in verse 11 is the key verse. It exactly says what I've just demonstrated. Your word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against you. You hide it in your mind. It's filled with it. The old things are assigned a very secondary position. And obviously, one of the laws of learning, or one of the laws for recalling things that you try to memorize, has to do with repetition. The more often you repeat it, then the easier it is to recall it. And so instead of just continually praying, Lord, help me overcome whatever it is, and you name it, which keeps it right up here, how about trying filling your mind with the Word of God continually and meditating on His Word, His way, so that the other things are assigned a very secondary position. Then another thing, in addition to filling your mind with the Word of God, if you are involved in addictive kind of things, here are some things that you can do. Remove the externals. In other words, if there are things that are causing you to do whatever it is, obviously if you're smoking cigarettes, get rid of the cigarettes. If you are having a problem with alcohol, get rid of the alcohol. If you're having a problem with pornography, get rid of the books. If you're having difficulty with masturbation or something like that, get rid of the triggering device as much as you possibly can that might cause you to think that way. Then, in addition to that, most people have a place where they do their thing if it's something they're trying to slip around with. Remove yourself from the environment. Get out of the place or the situation that is causing the problem. Well, you say, I can't, because if I got out of the place, then I would be out of my booth, or I'd be out of my bed, or I would be wherever. I'd be cast out into the cold. Well, that introduces the next one. When some kind of difficulty comes, then, as I said, you want to do away with the externals, whatever may be causing it. You want to do away with the environment. Then go from the environment into the what we call the PC, the prayer closet. And on your knees with the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 is a place to start, then you begin to read the Psalms and study the Psalms on your knees until this desire from the old man is put down and you no longer have the desire. Now, obviously, in all of this, there is one element, this old thing of choice. You've still got to choose. You've got to choose. I'm going to remove the externals. I'm going to remove the from the environment. I'm going to get in the prayer closet. I'm going to get out on my knees with the Word of God. I'm going to cry out to God until this thing passes from me. A lot of people, just as many people want to go back here and blame society, Satan, subliminals, their past, their background, as psychiatry tries to explain away our problems through past background. People want to do away with responsibility for sin, attributing it to all of these things. And in like manner, when it comes to going the right way, many people would like for, and they talk about, well, I want the Spirit of God to do it for me, is what they're saying. And the Spirit of God is not going to do it for you. The Spirit of God will convict you of the right way to go. It will teach you the right way to go. It will show you the right way. It will guide you into all truth. But you've got to choose to practice it. Now, ask God for, as David did, in addition to that, see, this requires your active participation. As David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Key verse, Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But once again, it's the creation of this new heart within us where we have a new mind and a new heart is putting together a total package of the Word and the Spirit of walking according to the Word and the Spirit and diligently asking and seeking the mind and heart of God, asking for it and seeking His mind and His heart. And putting on the whole armor, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. You put all these steps together. You don't just expect by praying up here, Lord, help me overcome. And at the same time, you're not filling yourself with the Word of God, walking according to the Spirit, which means obeying the Word of God, asking God to create within you a right heart, a right mind, a new spirit, and putting on the whole armor. If you're not putting the whole package together, then don't expect any great changes in your life. Well, hopefully we've been able to show that the devil did not make you do it. We'll see you Thursday.